You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 8. We are out of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. We are actually out of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 8 and verse 5. Get all this situated here. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily or truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour, or at that very moment. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning, and we pray for the presence of your Spirit. I can put together words, but I cannot change hearts. Your Spirit can. Be with us. Open our eyes to see wondrous things out of your word. And send us forth to live faithful lives that display your goodness and your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. First released in 1950, the original Cinderella movie saved the Walt Disney Corporation from bankruptcy. They were about to go under. Cinderella was a smash success, and because of that, they were able to stay in business and continue their influence on American culture. And I would imagine that most of you, perhaps the vast majority of you, have seen the movie. How many of you have seen the original Cinderella, at least some part of it? That is just about everybody. Towards the beginning, so as I was growing up, we didn't have a TV, but we did have a VCR. And one of the video cassettes that we had was Cinderella. And as it turns out, that was my younger sibling's absolute favorite movie to watch. And they watched it over and over again to the point where it was an open question whether they might have worn the video cassette out. In fact, I think they might have done that. The reason that affected me was our family had one computer, and it was in the living room. We had this open concept apartment, and so here's the computer, and here's the video cassette player. And so every time I wanted to use the computer to look up some book that I wanted to get, no surprise there, that's what I was already using the computer for, or anything else I wanted to research, I was there while they were watching whatever movies they were watching, which means that though I didn't sit down and watch it the whole way through over and over again, I got to hear it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Towards the beginning of the movie, there's a catchy song that does a great job of summing up what we could call the Disney gospel, or the message of faith and hope that pervades almost everything that Disney has done from the beginning. A dream is a wish your heart makes when you're fast asleep. In dreams, you'll lose your heartache. Whatever you wish for, you keep. Have faith in your dreams, and someday your rainbow will come smiling through. No matter how your heart is grieving, if you keep on believing, the dream that you wish will come true. So according to this Disney gospel, faith is primarily a feeling. It's something that we find within ourselves. And so if you can only keep on believing, if you can hold on to your dreams, then someday everything is going to work out and somehow everyone is going to live happily ever after. And as Disney movies from Aladdin to Peter Pan to The Little Mermaid to Frozen and beyond would hammer home, Disneyfied faith is mostly about believing in yourself. In fact, you can go online and you can find countless different memes with different Disney characters, and all of them bear the slogan, "Believe in yourself." Disneyfied faith is about holding onto your own dreams for the future, even when that requires you to ignore every authority in your life. I'm looking at The Little Mermaid here in particular. The problem with this understanding of faith, among other things, is that it simply isn't true. You can keep on believing in your dreams all you want, but that doesn't guarantee that they're going to come true. You can wish on a star, but the star has no authority or power to grant you anything. And biblical faith isn't about this sort of wishful thinking. It's about recognizing who Jesus really is. Disneyfied faith tells us to look within. Biblical faith tells us to look without. Jesus doesn't call us to ignore reality and to embrace empty fantasies that only work when you have animators to create them. Jesus calls us to put our trust in the Lord who created space and time, who rules over space and time, and who has promised to restore his good creation. In our text this morning, it's the first mention of faith in the New Testament. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "O ye of little faith," but this is the first mention in the New Testament of someone who has faith in Jesus. And it provides us a clear picture of the foundation of genuine biblical faith. So let's dig in. Matthew's gospel is very carefully organized. So after telling us the story of Jesus' birth and his baptism, setting the stage and giving an introduction in chapters 1 through 4, then in chapters 5 through 9, we have this foundational introduction to Jesus' public ministry of word and deed. And so Jesus' words, his teaching, is presented in chapter 5 through 7, his authoritative teaching on discipleship. And then in chapters 8 through 9, Matthew gives us a summary of Jesus' authoritative deeds. Now, as we saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew loves arranging things in groups of three. And so all of the miracle stories that we find in chapters 8 and 9, so more than half of the miracles in Matthew's gospel are compressed into these two chapters. And all these same stories are in Luke, but Luke has them spread out throughout the gospel. Matthew's grouped them together, and then he's gathered them into groups of three. So we've got three miracle stories and teaching on discipleship, three miracle stories, teaching on discipleship, three miracle stories leads into more teaching about discipleship. Three groups of three. That's not an accident. It's the way Matthew likes to arrange his presentation of who Jesus is. And so we are now in the first group of three miracle stories. And last week we saw how Jesus cleansed a leper. And this morning we're continuing on with the healing of the centurion's servant. So Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion. Centurions formed the backbone of the imperial army. Despite the name, each centurion would be over 80 soldiers. Senior centurions would also command the centurions and soldiers who served under them. So it's possible this centurion had responsibility for many more than 80 men. During peacetime, centurions would take on many administrative duties, keeping the peace, overseeing the collection of taxes, building roads, and generally maintaining law and order. So when there wasn't a war, as was the case at this point, there'd be many other responsibilities they would have in broader society. Pardon me. Now, we don't know for sure if this centurion was himself a Roman or what his responsibilities in Capernaum were. But we do know that his authority ultimately derived from the emperor in Rome. And we know that he found himself with a problem that the emperor in Rome did not care about and could not solve. And so he came to Jesus and he begged him for help. So there comes a centurion beseeching him, verse 6, and saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." Now, the word translated here in verse 6 as servant is not the regular word for a slave, the one we find in verse 9. It probably refers to the centurion's personal attendant. And since centurions and other soldiers, indeed, were not allowed to legally marry, it may very well have been that this servant was the closest thing to family that the centurion had. He would have been a part of his household. He would have gone with him from place to place. Perhaps they'd been together for many years. Luke tells us that this servant was very dear to him. So this was someone who was a part of his household, who was like family to him. And now he was in agony. He was sick unto death, smitten with intense pain. And while we don't know the exact nature of his illness, it had left him completely immobilized and unable to leave his bed. And so the centurion comes to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, I will come and heal him. As with the leper, so with the centurion's servant, Jesus was eager to help. Since the sick servant couldn't come to Jesus, Jesus said, I'll go to him. But now we come to the astonishing twist in the story. Whatever his exact role may have been in a town like Capernaum, a centurion would have been near to the top of the social hierarchy. He would have been one of the most wealthy and powerful men in the area. In the Gospel of Luke, we find that this centurion had the resources to single-handedly build a synagogue for the local Jewish population. Jesus was a poor wandering teacher who didn't even have a home to call his own. But the centurion wasn't puffed up with his own rank and privileges. Instead, he was filled with an overwhelming sense of Jesus's authority and power. Authority is the right to command. Power is the ability to compel. If you have authority, you likely also have power. If you may have power, but no authority. A bandit has power because they can jump on you and force you to do whatever they want. A police officer, when they tell you to stop, has authority. They also have the power to compel, but they have the right to be telling you what to do in the first place. So that's a little distinction between authority and power that'll be helpful as we continue on. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Look, the centurion says, despite my wealth and power and even authority as compared to others, when I stand before you, Jesus, I see myself as a nobody. I don't want you to take the trouble to come to my house. I know that you don't need to make a trip in order to meet my need. All you need to do is to give a word of command, and my servant will be healed. And the centurion goes on to explain, and this is an astonishing speech, a speech so astonishing that it astonishes even Jesus. Verse 9, for I am, or I also am a man under authority, as the ESV and pretty much all other English renderings rightly indicate. The Greek is literally translated, I also am a man under authority. In other words, and this is very important, the centurion is explicitly comparing himself to Jesus. He's saying that his role as a centurion gives him special insight into why Jesus does not need to come to his home in order to heal his sick servant. The centurion, you see, doesn't stand alone. He's a man under authority. Ultimately, the authority of the centurion is the authority of the emperor in Rome. And it's because of this that he can expect his commands to others to be obeyed. Because he's under authority. The centurion continues his speech, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. It's because I, like you, Jesus, am a man under authority that I can speak a word and expect that word to be carried out by my subordinates. I don't have to go everywhere and do everything myself. I have subordinates who do what I say. All I need to do is speak a word. That's how, the centurion says, authority works. And because I know how my authority works, I have insight into how your authority works. And therefore, I'm confident you don't need to come to my house, Jesus. You only need to speak a word to your subordinates, and my sick servant will be healed. Now, in order to understand what the centurion is actually saying here, there are two things that we need to understand. First, although Jesus is fully God, in his earthly ministry, and according to his human nature, he was indeed a man under authority, just like the centurion said. As Jesus himself put it in John's Gospel, John 5:19 and verse 30, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which hath sent me." Because the centurion was under authority, when he spoke with the power of Rome. Ultimately, if you follow up the chain of command, it went back to the emperor. Because Jesus was under authority, he spoke with the authority of God himself. And this brings us to the second half, and perhaps the more puzzling part of the centurion's speech. As one writer helpfully points out, the centurion's comparison of himself with Jesus only makes sense through their shared command over subordinate forces. Given the context of Matthew's gospel, the only possible conclusion, if you ask, who are these subordinate forces that Jesus is commanding? That the centurion is saying, I have people under my command, so I don't have to do everything myself. You have people you can command, so you don't have to go everywhere yourself. The only possible conclusion is that the centurion believes that Jesus has authority over angelic or spiritual forces who are able to heal his servant without Jesus' physical presence. In other words, just as soldiers and servants were subject to the word of the centurion, so invisible spiritual powers are subject to the word of Jesus. Jesus is Lord Sabaoth. That's the Hebrew word that means the Lord of hosts. He is the captain of the Lord's army. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew's gospel, this is a claim that Jesus makes explicitly for himself, using the very same Roman army terminology that the centurion would have been so familiar with. Matthew 26:53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" So this idea that Jesus has angels under his command isn't unique, something the centurion comes up with. It's something we find clearly stated by Jesus himself in this same gospel. Jesus is the one who speaks and acts with the authority of God himself, is the Lord of angel armies. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies of heaven are at his beck and call. And while he certainly wouldn't have understood all the details that we can fill in from the scriptures as a whole, the centurion's speech reveals a profound insight into Jesus' identity and authority. It's no wonder that Jesus was astonished by it. Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, or he was astonished. And usually in Matthew's gospel, it's people who are astonished at Jesus. It's a very frequent theme in this gospel. But here, Jesus is astonished by the centurion's faith. Calvin put it well, though amazement or astonishment is not appropriate for God, seeing it must arise from new and unexpected happenings. Yet it could occur in Christ, inasmuch as he had taken on our human emotions along with our flesh. So God is never surprised. But here, Jesus is genuinely surprised and amazed by the insight the centurion shows into his true identity. Though this centurion was a Gentile, an outsider to Israel, he had a better understanding of Jesus' true identity and the universality of Jesus' authority than even Jesus' own disciples at the time. Through faith, he recognized the true authority of Jesus, the same authority that Jesus' disciples struggled to see, and Jesus' own people refused to acknowledge. But before Jesus responds to the Gentile centurion, he turns around and makes a point to the Jews who were following him. So Jesus is astonished at the insight of this centurion. And so Jesus is going to turn, and he's going to astonish those who are following him with an insight into the boundaries of the people of God. and said, continuing on in verse 10, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, here's where Jesus says his astonishing claim, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now we need to be careful. Jesus is not saying that the Jewish people as a whole are going to be cut off and they're going to be replaced by Gentiles. After all, Jesus himself was Jewish, and so were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all 12 of the first apostles and the apostle Paul. Abraham remains the father of all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles. But Jesus is saying that unbelieving Israel will be eternally cut off from the people and promises of God. And Jesus is saying that believing Gentiles, many believing Gentiles from both the East and the West, perhaps it's not an accident. We already have heard of wise men in Matthew's gospel coming from the East. And we don't know exactly where this centurion was, but sort of the default expectation would be a centurion comes from the West, from Rome, or at least he represents the authority of Rome. So it may be when Jesus says the East and the West, there's an echo that we've already had Gentile kings from the East, and now we have Gentile authority coming from the West and submitting to Jesus. But Jesus is saying that many believing Gentiles, all indeed who imitate the faith of this centurion, will be grafted in to the people and the promises of God. As we read in the first chapter of John's gospel, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on or have faith in his name. As Paul put it so clearly to the Galatians, Galatians 3:7 and following, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen or the Gentiles, same word, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, not in place of faithful Abraham, but together with faithful Abraham as part of Abraham's family. Jesus is saying that he is the true vine. That's what we find in John 15. And all and only those who respond to him with the sort of faith demonstrated by this centurion have any place in the people and the promises of God. So the centurion says something astonishing. He displays astonishing insight into who Jesus is. And Jesus responds with an astonishing comment about who the people of God are. So a lot of astonishment going around in this story. Jesus turns and he answers the centurion who has made this request and displayed this insight. Now he's going to return to the request. Verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, be it done, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. The centurion had it right. Jesus was under authority, and Jesus was in authority. Jesus was and is the Lord of angel armies. And therefore, he didn't need to come in person to the centurion's house. He could heal with a word of command just as easily as he could with a touch of compassion. And so he did. And at that very moment, the sick servant was healed. Now, the New Testament has a lot to say about faith. Hundreds and hundreds of passages deal with this idea of faith and belief. And of course, in Greek, the noun for believing, the verb believing and the word faith, it's all the same, different forms of the same word. We use two different words in English, but in Greek, it's all the same. And there are over 600 different verses or 600 different references to this word group in the New Testament. And if we were to try to discuss all of those references in our message this morning, we would not be done this morning. In fact, if we stayed till tonight, we would still not be done. But already, with just our passage that we've covered already this morning, we can begin to see how different genuine biblical faith is from the cheap substitute that has made so many tens of millions of dollars for Disney and similar corporations. Biblical faith is not a blind belief in following your dreams. It's not a limp trust in pixie dust or a hollow hope that everything will work out on the end if you keep on believing, or a vague promise that everyone will somehow live happily ever after. Biblical faith isn't about who we are or what we have done or how we feel. Biblical faith is about who Jesus is. It's directed outside of ourselves and upward and outward toward Him. Faith begins not with coming to see our own inner potential, but rather with coming to recognize Jesus' absolute authority. The authority of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. The authority of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Jesus is not our homeboy. He is not a non-judgmental therapist who wants to help us live our best life now. Jesus is the Lord of angel armies, and all power on heaven and in earth has been given to Him. And on the day of judgment, every knee on heaven and earth and under the earth is going to bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. Jesus is the judge of all the earth, and Jesus will do what is right. The authority of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. And biblical faith begins by recognizing Jesus' authority. It continues on with a life of submitting to Jesus' authority. And it goes on to proclaim Jesus' authority. So biblical faith recognizes, submits to, and proclaims Jesus' authority, because the authority of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. The faith that brings salvation is the faith that recognizes the authority of Jesus, that sees Jesus for who He really is. For though Jesus certainly helps us, we don't begin by confessing Jesus as a wonderful helper. Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in His steps, but we don't enter into the Christian life by confessing Jesus as a wonderful exemplar. We begin by confessing Jesus' authority. Remember what Paul told the Romans, Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess that Jesus is Lord. That's where faith begins. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is Master. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is in charge. This is where faith begins. The authority of Jesus is the foundation of biblical faith. If you want to be saved from your sins, if you want to be delivered from the despair of outer darkness, if you want to be grafted into the people of God, this is the foundation on which you must stake all your hope in life and in death. And here's where the difficulty comes. When the heavens open and the Lord of angel armies descends to judge the nations, no faith is going to be necessary, because every eye is going to see His authority. The nations will have no choice but to recognize that Jesus is Lord on that day, and even the most rebellious and wicked of the rulers of this earth will be forced to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. But on that day, it will be too late to repent. It will be too late to believe. It will be too late to savingly confess that Jesus is Lord. There'll be no faith needed on that day, but there will also be no faith possible on that day. And since salvation comes through faith, salvation won't be possible on the day of judgment. It will be too late. And the reason the faith of the centurion was so astonishing was that he believed before he saw. He believed before he saw. That's what faith is. He recognized Jesus' true authority, not only before the day of final judgment, as we're called to do. The centurion, this is why Jesus was astonished. Jesus hadn't even risen from the dead yet. And he said, I know who you are, Jesus. And he was right. We have so much more to go on than he did. But his confession is called to be our confession. He confessed Jesus as Lord, even when everyone around him saw a wandering teacher with some useful powers and an interesting message. He saw who Jesus was. He recognized Jesus' authority, and he put his faith in it. This is the pattern of genuine biblical faith. Biblical faith recognizes the authority of Jesus right now in the midst of the brokenness of this groaning creation. Biblical faith recognizes the authority that Jesus has entrusted to his body, the church, broken and messed up as the church so often is in this time in between. It will take no faith to see the church as the body of Christ as the New Jerusalem descends. But to believe that Jesus has entrusted his earthly authority to the church right now, that's what faith does. Because that's what Jesus says. Biblical faith confesses that Jesus is Lord even while the demons are still deluding the nations. Today, behold now, the scriptures say, is the accepted time. Behold now is the day of salvation. Now the narrow gate that leads to life is still open. Now is the day to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and to trust that he is coming back to restore all things. And if you will turn to him in repentance and faith, he will forgive you of your sins and graft you into the people of God. Today is the day to join the centurion of Capernaum in recognizing Jesus' authority. But Jesus doesn't save us so we can go out and do whatever it is that we want. We enter through the narrow gate of salvation so that we can walk in the narrow path of discipleship. And we cannot claim to have truly recognized his authority over heaven and earth if we don't go on to submit to his authority in our own everyday lives. It makes no sense to say Jesus has authority over death and hell and the demons and the kings of this earth, but Jesus doesn't have authority over me. That doesn't add up. If we believe that Jesus has the authority to deliver us from the power of death, then Jesus has the authority to tell us what to do. And if we don't believe that Jesus has the authority to tell us what to do, then we don't really believe that Jesus has the keys of death and hell, even if we sing about it on Sunday. This is the pattern that we find in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. Go ye therefore and teach, that is, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What does Jesus go on to say? What are we supposed to do? What does the life of discipleship look like? Teaching them to observe or to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Discipleship isn't just about using the power of Jesus to keep up faith in our dreams, even when our heart is grieving. Discipleship is about continuing to recognize Jesus' authority by doing all that he has commanded us to do, even when doing what he has commanded us to do doesn't seem to make sense to us in the moment. Discipleship is more practical than we like to think. When your relationships with others become difficult, Jesus doesn't ask you to wish on a star and hope if you just keep believing, then things are someday going to be better. Jesus simply calls on you to remember that he is still Lord. And he is still your Lord. He calls on you to recognize and submit to his authority. And therefore, men, when you remember that Jesus is Lord, that he's master and you're not, you will continue to show love to your wives even when you find them frustrating. Because their ability to frustrate you doesn't take anything away from the fact that Jesus is Lord and what he's told you to do is show love to your wife. And women, when you remember that Jesus is Lord, you will continue to show respect to your husbands even when you find them unworthy of that respect. Because the respect you're called to show to them isn't based on who they are, It's based on who Jesus is. And he is still Lord, even when your husband is a jerk. Parents, when you remember that Jesus is Lord, you will continue to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, even when you're bone tired and it doesn't seem to be working, because your training and discipline of your children isn't based on your children, isn't based on your aspirations for your children. If you're a disciple of Jesus, it's not based on them, it's based on him, and he doesn't change. And children, when you remember that Jesus is Lord, many of you, even as young people, have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And when you remember that Jesus is Lord, then you're going to continue to honor your parents. Teenagers, I'm looking at you. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, then you will continue to show respect and honor to your parents, even when you think they just don't get it. Especially when you think they just don't get it. Especially when the truth is they don't get it, because parents don't always get everything right. But the respect and the honor you show to your parents isn't based on their ability to get everything right. It's based on who he is and what he's told you to do. And we're not called to figure everything out. We're soldiers, we're not the general. We're simply called to obey and to trust that he knows what he's doing, even when we don't. As the children's song puts it, we are in the Lord's army. And as common soldiers, we shouldn't expect to understand every aspect of our great general's plan. Our job is simply to do all that he has commanded us. A life of faith is a life of obedience, because Jesus is Lord. And though this isn't the focus of our sermon this morning, we obey Jesus in the confidence that he knows what is best for us. He loved us enough to die for us, and he's not going to command us to do anything that isn't actually good for us and good for the world that he has made. Jesus isn't like the self-serving emperor in Rome. He's the king who died for his people. And when we realize that, we understand he does not ask too much of us. And what he does ask, he asks in love, knowing that it's good for us. Jesus' authority is good for us, good for me, and good for you. The authority of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. Biblical faith recognizes Jesus' authority. Biblical faith submits to Jesus' authority. And biblical faith proclaims Jesus' authority. And therefore, when we engage in evangelism, as Jesus has commanded us to do, we are doing more than informing people about a good offer that they might want to consider. We are introducing them to the judge before whom they must answer. Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. And no matter where you go or who you talk to, you will never speak to a human over whom Jesus is not Lord. Right now, the rich and the powerful, the violent and the angry of this earth are busy snatching Jesus' authority for themselves and putting it to perverse ends. From the terrorist in Gaza to the rich businessmen who manipulate things for their own benefit, they're stealing Jesus' authority. And they're thinking no one's ever going to come and take it back. Right now, as we read in the Psalms, they're sticking out their tongues and boasting that their lips are their own. Who is Lord over us, they say. Right now, they brag that no one will ever be able to silence them or to bring them under control. It's what the wicked of this world are doing. But we need to remember that Jesus is still Lord. He has asked, and the Father has given him the heathen for an inheritance and the ends of the earth for a possession. And the day is coming when the King is coming to take his own. The day is soon coming when he will speak a word of command, as he did back in Capernaum during his earthly ministry. And when he does, the powerful and the poor, the weak and the wealthy will tremble together at his voice. In terror, they will call on the mountains to fall on them, but they will not be able to escape. They will be bound hand and foot, and they will cast out into the outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And therefore, when we go out to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus, we don't need to be embarrassed or apologetic. Because we aren't trying to get people to join our multi-level marketing scam. Or even that rare multi-level marketing non-scam, right? We're not like apologetic. I know this is really inconvenient, but I really want to talk to you about it anyways because this will be a great deal and it'll be great for us if you come. That's not what evangelism is about. We aren't presenting them with one option for self-improvement among many, saying this would be great and your marriage would be better and your finances would be better and everything would be better if you come and join us. We are going forth to declare that Jesus is Lord and to plead with them to respond in repentance and faith while they still can, because the day of judgment is coming. As Paul told the Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. We should plead with men and women and boys and girls to put their faith in Jesus. But we should not do so apologetically. We should do so remembering that Jesus is Lord, whether they recognize him or not. And they will answer to Jesus. And Jesus is worthy of their worship. And it's because of him that we seek to persuade them. The authority of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. If you're here this morning and you have never recognized Jesus for who he truly is, may today be the day that you bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. If you have questions about what that would look like, come talk to any of the pastors you've seen on the platform this morning. We'd be delighted to take the time to show you how to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning as a disciple of Jesus, may you remember that the life of discipleship is a life of obedience. That's what the life of faith is. It's a life of believing that God knows what he's talking about, even when you can't see how. And as we go forth to proclaim the good news, may we remember that Jesus is Lord, and his lordship is good news for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that we share it with. The centurion wasn't engaging in wishful thinking. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the captain of the armies of heaven. Already, right now, Jesus holds the keys of death and hell. When Jesus gives the word, the great trumpet will blow, and his angel armies will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And Jesus' authority is why we do not need to despair when the wicked stepsisters seem to be triumphing over us. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, his name. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom and the doom of everyone who follows him and everyone who does what he says is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word, above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Jesus is Lord. Though he saw through a glass but dimly, this was the faith of the Capernaum centurion. And this is the faith of all genuine disciples of Jesus. This is the faith that has and will overcome the world. And it is better by far than anything that Disney or anyone like it or our own hearts can come up with. Jesus is Lord. This is the foundation of our faith. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.